have one announcement. I already made one earlier that the Women's Weekend teachings will be online soon. But it was announced last week that the teachings from the two older women fellowships that we did recently would be online through the end of April. The second one will be online through the end of April. We decided at Advisors that the first one, it's kind of a timeless thing. It could pertain to people down the road as well. Like sometimes we have teachings online for teens on dating and different things. And so we've decided to keep that first one online indefinitely. They're both under miscellaneous teachings. And it doesn't just pertain to women, by the way. If you want to understand some of the truths that as we grow older, God will be there for you. He will carry you, that he still has a purpose for your life. It can pertain to any of us. So the second one that we had at the Women's Fellowship was on trusting God. There's plenty of teachings online about trusting God, so we didn't feel that one was as needed. But the first one covers some truths that could benefit all of us down the road. So anyway, that's my announcement. That one will be online indefinitely, and the other one will be on through the end of April. Before Tom comes up to teach God's Word, we're going to sing number 52, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. We could do like we do in the Mom Fellowship. You want to march around the room? But I won't make you do that today. But if you want to stand up and stretch, you're welcome to. You've been sitting for a while. You don't have to, though. Number 52, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. We'll start that again. Yep, we'll start it again. Go right ahead.
Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Nathan. God bless. Wonderful to see you all. We're going to get into God's Word, but first I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much once again for the way you work in your people as we are humble towards you to build something, God, that no one person could build, but that all can benefit from. Thank you. We see you doing that once again today, and I pray that these words resound in the hearts of your people and that they consider them in light of their situations in their lives right now, because your word is always applicable, Father. Your word's always true, and your word always holds the answers. So I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to go to 1 Kings 12 today to start off anyway. About a month ago, I think it was, Marianne taught a teaching that really struck me. It was a section you wouldn't ordinarily go to, and yet she showed in a very clear way how when God says it, it's true. As unlikely as it might seem, if God says it, it's true, right? Over and over and over again, you see this in God's word that, you know, he doesn't speak lightly, and what he speaks is always true. What he speaks always comes to pass, as unlikely as it seems. I mean, a great example is the various prophecies regarding the Messiah that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a handful of them he could have done himself, right? Like, okay, it says here the Messiah is going to ride on an ass's colt, so I'm going to ride on an ass's colt. Then they'll think I'm the Messiah. Yeah, a few, but the large majority, how did he work out being born in Bethlehem but being raised in Nazareth? right? How did he figure out having no bones of his body broken in the midst of a torture that required the breaking of bones? Things like that, right? It's remarkable in God's word how if God speaks it as unlikely as it seems, it comes to pass. There's a great example of that in 1 Kings that we're going to examine today. First Kings, I should give you some background on this. Many of you know, but for those who don't, when God's people came into the promised land, they were, as God intended, one nation, correct? 12 tribes of Israel, one nation. However, after the death of King Solomon, they split into two. One was the larger nation being the nation of Israel, which was all the tribes except Judah and Benjamin, and the other one being called Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin. The king of that being Rehoboam, the king of Israel being Jeroboam. Jeroboam had the vast majority of the people then, right, in what came to be known as Israel. What people sometimes forget about Jeroboam because of his later actions, which were very evil, they forget that he was anointed by a man of God to be the king of Israel. God had promises to him regarding him, regarding his nation, and regarding his offspring. So it wasn't a nation that began as a rebellion against God. It began as something God blessed. But because of choices made by Jeroboam, it ceased to be a place that God blessed. And the big choice comes up here in 1 Kings. But first, let's look at the end of chapter 12, understanding that God, although it wasn't ideal, you know, God would have preferred to have Israel as one nation. He did make promises to both, and he blessed both. And that's why immediately after this split occurred, when 10 of the tribes went with Jeroboam to form this nation of Israel, here's what Rehoboam did. When Rehoboam, verse 21 of 1 Kings 12, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. Those are the two tribes he had, right? 144,000 chosen men that were warriors to fight against the house of Israel and bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Makes sense militarily, right? We did something similar in our country 150 plus years ago. One group seceded and the other group said, we're bringing you back in. That's what he set out to do with the armies of Judah. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, saying to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearken therefore to the word of the Lord and return to depart according to the word of the Lord. So it would have been possible from this point forward to there be two nations, all a part of God's people, and all being blessed by God, right? Except for one faithful thing, King Jeroboam began thinking. Instead of trusting, he began thinking. Have you ever done that? He had God's promise of God's blessing, but there was one thing he knew he would have to do. One thing he knew his people would have to do. One thing about the nation of Judah, although it was much smaller, what did it have? It had Jerusalem, right? And Jerusalem had the temple. The temple had the priests and the sacrifices. And the temple is where every man of Israel was required to go three times a year for the essential feasts. So he knew that three times a year, the men of Israel would be going down to Judah. And he began thinking about all the bad things that could happen because of that. You've never done that, I'm sure, right? Nothing has happened yet. And he's already decided that if he lets them go down to Judah, they're going to rebel. They're going to... The king of Judah is going to cause them to rebel against him. He's going to lose his kingdom. He had God's promise already, but he began thinking. Again, I'm glad none of us have ever done that. Verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. You know, Rehoboam's grandfather, Solomon's father. Why is he saying that? If this people go up to do sacrifice at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, Then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Has any of this happened? No. None of this has happened yet. And yet he's already determined, here is where the course lays if I don't do something. So he took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's a long journey. Look, here's your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. So it's even easier. If you live up north, I've got one for you up north. If you live farther south, I've got one for you farther. So you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Where did I leave off here? Thank you. He set the one in Bethel, the other one in Dan, and this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship there, the one even unto Dan, and he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people that were not the sons of Levi. Okay, the Levites were the ones God ordained, the priests God ordained to come from the tribe of Levi. He didn't have access to them, so he made his own priests. Because if you're going to have feasts, you need a place to have them, and you need an order of priests to perform those sacrifices. So it's going to be just like Jerusalem, except who's designing it? Jeroboam is, okay. He made a house at high places, made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi, and he ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that's in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made. Notice a phrase repeating here. Which he had made. He offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month that he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast to the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And this is why this man Jeroboam is set as a real standard of evil throughout the Old Testament. And the remarkable thing is, there's nothing here to indicate he had a particular affection for idols. We can read about other kings that loved idols. King Ahab loved his idols. As far as I can read about Jeroboam, he had no interest in idols. He just had an interest in keeping his country together, and rather than trusting God, he leaned on his own political inclinations, and as a result, even though he maybe had no real affection for these idols, he caused his whole nation to go into idolatry, and therefore he's set as an example of evil. Well, this is all prefaced to chapter 13. Shortly after this, now that you know what he was doing and where he was doing it, where was he doing it? Bethel, right? Bethel. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So we know which altar it's talking about here, right? Not just any altar, but the one he had set up to compete with the altar of the true God in the place he had set up to compete with the true God. And it says this man comes from Judah. So he came up from Judah to Israel, to Bethel, to the place where Jeroboam was performing these sacrifices. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon you shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt upon you. This is pretty specific, right? And what follows is pretty specific. He gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard these words. Well, what would you do? Okay, here's a guy from Judah speaking these words. We know he's just sent here by the king to cause division, right? And, somebody's going to be born named Josiah, and the altar's going to split in half. We know what he's here for. So King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God that he cried against the altar in Bethel. He put forth his hand up from the altar saying, lay hold on him. And his hand that he put forth dried up so he couldn't pull it again to him. And the altar also was rent. You know, that just means split wide open, right? And the ashes poured it out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So now you're Jeroboam. You've just determined this is all hogwash. Lay hands on him. And now here's your arm stuck out here. And here is the very thing the prophet said was going to happen, happening before your eyes. What do you need to do now? You say, oh, maybe I spoke a little rashly, right? The king answered and said to the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored again. It became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you'll give me half of your house, I won't go with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place, because I don't like you very much. No. It was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that you came. So he went another way, returned not by the way that he'd come up to Bethel. Now, there dwelt an old prophet at Bethel. There dwelt an old prophet at Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the things the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words that he had spoken unto the king, and they told also to their father. Them they told also to their father. And their father said to him, which way did he go? And his sons had seen the way the man of God went, so that who had come from Judah. And he said to his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And the man once again said, I may not return with you, or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. You can see the integrity that this young man had, right? That God had been very specific with him, and up to this point, he's been very specifically obeying what God specifically told him. It was said to me, by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way they came. So he said to him, well, I'm a prophet like you. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. He lied to him. Boy, this raises all kinds of questions for me. Why would he lie to him? I mean, I can think of all kinds of reasons. The scriptures don't tell us why in the world, if you had any sense of love for God still, you would lie to this man regarding words that you had received from God. I understand people still do that, though. You know, God told me this, God told me that, God told me this. Really, just words backing up something I want you to do. And I can't find any scripture on it. So, well, God told me to tell you to leave your husband and marry Guy Blair, right? God told me. Well, that doesn't feel right, Tom. I mean, doesn't the word talk about me? Hey, God told me, you know. Sorry to use you for an example, but, and Guy, sorry to use you for an example. But you understand people do that all the time, and what their reasons are, I don't know. What this man's reason was, I don't know. But the word of God is very clear in that he didn't hear from any angel, did he? It was a lie. What's even more remarkable, is the young man listened. He went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. Again, you have to ask, why? If he could resist the request of a king, you know, why did he fall for this lie? Again, the scriptures don't tell us, but I can think of a number of reasons. Maybe this prophet had a reputation. I mean, he's not named here. Maybe he's named earlier in the scriptures and had I don't know, but something caused this young man to believe that this other prophet was speaking truth to him, and that the revelation he had clearly received from God had changed. It's a great lesson once again, and something we looked at to a degree last week, which is we're all tempted by different things. You know, it's easy to look at someone else falling and say, "Oh, I'd never fall for that." Yeah, but what would you fall for? And the challenge is, like we talked about last week, sometimes you don't even know your weakness till you're confronted with it. You know, maybe this young man thought, I wouldn't listen to anybody who told me contrary to what God told me. And yet, boom, here he did and fell right into the trap, right? That could happen to us sometimes. I didn't even know that was in me. That's why I would refer you to last week's teaching. The best way to prepare yourself to resist temptation is not to find all your hidden desires and temptations and deal with them, just to grow in your love for God, grow in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in your understanding and appreciation of the treasure that is ours in Christ. And then even if some surprise temptation comes up, you're not going to bow to it. You're not going to be moved by it. So again, I don't know why the young man said yes. I don't know why the old prophet, I'm assuming he's older, spoke this way in the first place. I do think it's interesting that where does this other prophet live? Bethel. Where was the altar? Bethel. Why did God have to send somebody from Judah to deliver a message to Bethel? Scriptures don't tell us, but I think it's a valid point, don't you? Okay, let's keep going. It came to pass, verse 20, as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back. This may surprise you as well, and yet we sometimes think that God, we limit God because according to the goodness of the spokesman, right? How could God ever be speaking to that person? Because I know what they did last night. You know, Riley, on the other hand, she never does anything. So I would trust God would talk to her. Reality is we're all a little crooked, right? And the good one is God. The powerful one is God. He used a donkey, for God's sake, at one point, right? So I'm certainly not surprised. And particularly because, you know, who knows, this man who brought him home was at one time a man of God, was at one time a man who stood for God and served God. I don't know what was in his heart at this point, but I do know that when the word of God, when it says that God spoke. And so God spoke via this man. The word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back, and he cried to the man of God that came from Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as you've disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and have not kept the commandment that the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did not say to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your carcass shall not come to the sepulcher of your fathers." Oh man, there's so much in here. Again, Amber, how would you feel if you were out to lunch but you wanted somebody to come to your house? You said, "Well, God told me to," and then the word of the Lord comes to you regarding the death of the person who you just deceived. This is real stuff, isn't it? Can you imagine? You know, maybe he just wanted some godly company for the afternoon, and now he's got to speak words regarding how this other prophet is going to die because he believed your lie. Oh, man. And it came to pass, after he'd eaten bread, after he'd drunk, he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him in the way and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way. The ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, the man passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. They came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, "It's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord's delivered him into the lion, which has torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke unto him." Boy, a lot of things we could say about this, but let's keep reading. He spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle me the ass," and they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass or torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, laid it on the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. It came to pass after he had buried him, he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, bury me in the sepulcher where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Now, wait a minute. He spoke about the altar being rent. That's already come to pass, right? But he also spoke about that there would be a man named Josiah, right? And that he would sacrifice the very priests of that place upon those idolatrous altars, right? What a crazy, you know, we know that's not going to happen, correct? Anybody agree with me? No? Well, you're right. You're right. 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings. Chapter 22. It says here, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, his father, the daughter of Adiah of Boscoth. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. This, of course, happened about 3 years after the man of God went to Bethel, right? So Josiah was 5 when he... No, this is, by all accounts, about 325 years later. So 325 years before this man is even born, the man of God says, Josiah is going to come, and he's going to deal with this altar up in Bethel. Now remember, Josiah is king in Judah, down south, right? He has no dominion up north. He's the king of Judah down south. But here he is born about 325 years later. I believe, if I remember correctly, he's one of 7 people who were named before their birth. I don't mean like you're 6 months pregnant and decide we're going to name him Billy. I mean years and years and years before their birth, their names are given in scriptures. So what does Josiah do as he becomes older? Well, let's look at chapter 23. What we read about earlier in chapter 23 is once he became old enough to do something about it, he went around Judah and cleared out all the idols, all the idolatry, all the idolatrous priests, tore down the groves, all this other stuff that had crept into his kingdom, he dealt with and dealt with forcefully and completely. And that's his right to do so, right? Because he's the king of Judah. Then we get to verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, what country is that in? That's in Israel. Josiah is king of Judah. Apparently he doesn't care. The altar that was at Bethel, the high place where Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin, had made, the altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he saw the sepulchers that were there in the mount. He sent and he took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words 300 plus years before. Oh, man. And he said, what title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the sepulcher of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things that you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. and all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. Josiah took him away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. Just like the man of God said was going to happen all those hundreds of years before. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And that's the way, that's what separates the word of God from all other words. You know, people talk about some novelist, you know, Jules Verne wrote that we'd go to the moon and we went to the moon. He's a prophet. No, he's not. A lot of people write a lot of things and some of them actually happen. When God speaks, it's always true. In fact, if you go back to 1 Kings, I wanted to point one thing out to you, NIV readers. And I love the NIV, but sometimes we'll come across an error in the NIV or the King James or some other version that's significant enough it's worth pointing out. And this is one. In chapter 13, verse 32, remember what he told his sons. Verse 31, after he buried him, he spoke to his sons saying, when I'm dead, bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God's buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. What do your NIVs say? Will certainly come true. That's not just a wrong translation. That's an untrue translation. Okay. And it's there at least seven or eight times that I could find in the NIV where they translate these words this way, as it will come true. You know why it's a wrong an inappropriate translation? The minute God speaks it, it is true. It may not manifest for 325 years, but the minute he says it, his words are true. Man's words perhaps need to be proven true, maybe come true. Maybe you had a dream and the dream came true when you met that boy. But you know, some dreams don't come true. God's word is true. An important verse for us to remember is in Psalm 119, if you turn there, please. Psalm 119, about halfway through the psalm. Oh, I love this one. We've taught on it before. Verse 89. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Settled could be translated as your word stands firm. I think settled communicates it as well. But the point is, once God speaks it, it's settled. Once God speaks it, it stands firm in heaven. Maybe it'll take 325 years to be manifested here, but the minute he speaks it, his words are true. Once spoken, it stands firm in heaven, even if it's not yet manifested here. You know, consider what Romans 4 says about Abraham, if you would. Oh, I just tore Ephesians 5. Oh, well. Romans 4, please. I think most of you know the record of Abraham, so we won't read this whole chapter. How Abraham is set as a model to you and me as one who believed God, because God made a couple of very significant promises to them, and it took Abraham a while to fully embrace those. But when he did, they came to pass in the most unlikely of circumstances, right? When you're 99 years old and your wife can't have children anyway, and God tells you you're going to have a son, and here's what's going to happen to his children and his children's children and his children's children's children. You might recall that when his wife first heard that, she laughed, right? She thought it was a pretty funny joke on God's part. Wasn't a joke. And here in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it says, speaking of Abraham, as it is written, I made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things that are not as though they were. Speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Speaks of God here, a unique phrase, he calls things which are not as though they were. Calls things that are not as though they were. Not in terms of, you don't see it yet. That son hadn't been born, but God spoke as though it already had. But when God speaks, we can be assured that even if I don't see it now, it's real, it's true, and it shall come to pass. And it can come to pass for me. Like Abraham, you and I would be wise to make the choice to stand firm in the things that God speaks about us, whether we see them yet or not. It's already been established in heaven. Consider Colossians 2, please. Let's try that one. I can pick about any verse I'd like here, but let's do Colossians 2. I was telling one of our believers a few weeks ago, I forget who I was speaking to, that, we talk about some people by nature, the glass is half full. That's just your nature, that the glass is half full. And other people, their nature is, no, the glass is half empty. You've heard that phrase, right? Pretty much by nature, I'm like, the glass is broken. And yet, here's what God's word tells me in Colossians 2. It says in verse 9, in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete. You are filled full in him, which is head of all principality and power. So I'm of the notion that the glass is broken. The minute that I start thinking about Jerusalem and my people having to go down there 3 times a year, it's over. The glass is broken. God says in Christ, I'm not only half full, but I'm full. I'm filled full with everything Christ was filled full with. I have a choice to make, don't I, between my nature and the Word of God. I don't feel full. It has nothing to do with my feelings. It has everything to do with, once God says it, it's settled in heaven. Now the question is only, do I want to enjoy it or don't I? It's hard because for most of us, we've given our feelings a lot of authority in our lives. We embrace the things we feel good about. We distance ourselves from the things we feel bad about. We distance ourselves from those who hurt our feelings, and on and on and on. One who is going to live by faith has to determine, therefore, I'm not going to live by feelings anymore. If I live by feelings, I'm going to continue going down my own road, but if I live by faith, those words will come to pass exactly as God spoke them every single time. Now, don't get me wrong. Speaking God's word alone does not equal faith. There are those who say that, just say it over and over real fast and then it'll go into your heart. Speaking God's word alone does not equal faith. But certainly, if I'm hesitant to speak it as true, then it's questionable whether I have faith, right? Those of us who are endeavoring to believe God, those of us who are endeavoring to trust his word, who are endeavoring to grow in faith, the fruit of that should be, if it really is settled in heaven, why would I be afraid to speak it? If it really is true, why would I be afraid to speak it, right? If it's raining out there and it's not, would I be embarrassed to say, it's raining out there? No, because it's true, right? It's true. Only problem is it's true because I can see it with my senses' eyes. But, you know, do I believe that God's word is everything he says it is? If I do, then I can be just as sure in my words regarding those things, my words to others and my words to myself. First John, be a good one. First John chapter 2, please. First John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Pretty simple statement, right? Pretty simple statement. God's word says, for his name, not for my good work's sake, for his name's sake, my sins are forgiven. Well, then, do I leave them at the cross and walk away as though they are forgiven? Or am I still carrying them with me? If I'm still carrying them with me, then I don't truly believe they're forgiven, do I? You know, Kathy spoke a couple years ago about a piece of well-meaning advice that's anything but well-meaning. It's just devilish that those who tell you the important thing is you need to forgive yourself, right? You just need to learn to forgive yourself. And, you know, really, What a bogus and in many ways devilish suggestion. Look, if I sinned, I sinned, right? And I may have sinned against you, but ultimately I sinned against God. To learn to forgive myself simply means to get so distracted or so calloused that I don't think about that sin anymore, right? That's not the same as forgiveness. I don't have the capacity to forgive myself. I have the capacity to forget what I've done, and that's not necessarily a good road to go down. You know, I'm very aware of what I've done in my life. I'm equally aware of the fact that because of him, I'm forgiven. You see, do I believe that? Do I remind myself when I start feeling bad about that thing I did 20 years ago? Do I remind myself, yeah, that was bad, but in him, I'm forgiven. I shouldn't have said those words. But in him I'm forgiven. Oh, you see? God says, for Christ's name's sake, your sins are forgiven. Every time I decide they're not, I'm choosing to put my feelings above that which is settled in heaven. This is really just simply a teaching on faith. These words, we sing about them being true. We talk about them being true. This is how we prove in our lives that they are. I can learn to forget about how badly I've sinned, you know, so I don't feel so guilty anymore. There's no joy in that, you know. There's joy in knowing that Almighty God, who's the only one without sin except our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who ultimately I violated, has forgiven me in Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind, I know that he's forgiven me. I know that he loves me enough to give his only begotten son that I might be forgiven. Let's go to Romans 4 again. Verse 8, blessed is the man who stops thinking about his sin. No. And yet that's our approach many times, isn't it? No, the word of God says, blessed, happy is the man or woman who to whom the Lord does not impute sin. You know, not only am I aware of my sin, that, you know, personal things I've done that I regret, as well as everything else the word of God calls sin, as well as the fact that I'm descended from this guy, Adam, who chose to ultimately rebel against God and have me born in the same state. A I'll tell you a story. I'm so bad at dates. 25 years ago, I started talking in our church about things like this. You shouldn't bury your sin. You should be aware of your sin, and thank God it was paid for by Jesus Christ. And people got really nervous because at that time, the people I was working with, you didn't talk about things like sin. You talked about righteousness and just didn't think about sin. Okay? And then you'll be happy. That's why, you know, that class on sin, grace, and newness of life that's so commonplace to so many of you. We have a lot of people leave the church just when they read the title. There's a class about sin. I don't want to hear about sin. I'm thankful we put out that class because it's the foundation for much of what we do here and believe here today. And it's not commonly held knowledge among many Christians. You know, I hope sometime soon we have a weekend dealing with that class like we've had with the two superstars, Ephesians of the Local Church and Living in the Light of Eternity. But that's as a side note. My point is, up until that point, the practice was, and mine as well, honestly, I didn't know any better, was just don't think about your sin. Think about your righteousness. That alleviated some guilt, but this says, happy is the man who knows he's forgiven. That's a whole different level of Christian life. There's a joy in that. There's a freedom in not just forgetting you sin, but knowing you're forgiven. Because no matter how hard you try to forget your sin, number one, there's going to be more coming down the road, right? And let's face it, when you're alone at night and can't sleep, those things have a way of rolling back, don't they? But to know you're forgiven, there's a joy in that. What's the problem then? God says we are. If you believed on Jesus Christ, and if you have not, please talk to one of us afterwards. If I believed on Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven. Not in the light, you know, foolish people say, well, it's grace, man. You know, went out last night and got stoned and ran my car into a tree. It's grace, man. So I'm going to go out again tonight and get stoned, hope I don't drive my car in a tree. But if I do, it's grace, man. No, so much deeper than that. The joy, the freedom that comes with knowing, yes, I'm a sinner and I can't dig myself out of this hole, but my Lord Jesus Christ did, and God calls me completely forgiven. And knowing that's settled in heaven. Now I just need to decide it's settled in here. One way to help get it settled in here is to speak about the fact that I am a forgiven one instead of speaking about how miserable and unforgiven I am, right? Now again, speaking does not equate to believing, but it can certainly contribute to it, can it? You know, speaking these truths among each other, you know, will also contribute to us believing those truths as they are currently settled in heaven. You know, sometimes Christians feel they've got to be honest with each other, but what they mean by that is, yeah, you say there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, but, you know, let's admit it, we feel bad all the time. That's the reality. No, don't tell me that. The reality is what's settled in heaven. That other stuff is just my experience because of my weakness and choice to follow the course of the flesh. We speak those things to each other. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Apologize, I'm totally winging it at this point. You've seen me do it before. Ephesians 4. Verse 25, right? Doesn't it say this? For the Christian, it's more than just don't lie. You know, in the Old Testament, it was don't bear false witness. Okay, good. More than that for you and me, right? Ephesians 4:25, putting away lying, that's good. But then you replace it with something. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. I think you understand when it says speak every man truth with his neighbor, it's more than I cannot tell a lie, I chopped down the cherry tree. It's this truth. This truth. Why do we do that? Because we're members one of another. As you rise, I rise. As you sink, I sink. The more that we align our lives with the truths that are settled in heaven, the more we all rise together, you see. 2 Corinthians 9, please. Yes, I understand the immediate context of this verse, but I believe it applies beyond its immediate context. See, for those who are newer to the things of God, you may just chalk this up to wishful thinking. Well, Josiah wasn't born by wishful thinking, I'll tell you that. But also, you know, we've got countless examples here in this church of men and women who at various junctures in life chose to stand upon that which is settled in heaven rather than that which their senses, their feelings told them. And that which was settled in heaven became manifested in their lives. The more we do that, the more we see that, the firmer our foundation gets in terms of having proven God for ourselves, having proven that these words are true, and therefore being more and more bold about speaking them as truth. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, it says, God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You know, I might add, Jesus Christ said a similar thing when he said, if those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these. So why do I feel silly seeing someone with a need and saying, I can help you? Why do I feel silly saying, I can heal you? I can teach you, if it's true. God said it first, right? God said it first. You know, well, that sounds awfully like bragging. Not if God said it first. Because if God said it first, it's settled in heaven. I can teach you. I can help you. I can heal you. I can redeem your life from the grave if you'll believe these words. You know, you look at Jesus Christ. Well, he was Jesus. Yeah, but he said, the works that I do shall you do also in greater works. And he didn't tell the blind and the lepers, get well soon, you know. He said, be healed, be made whole. Because God had given him the authority, and that was settled in heaven. And as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, if it's spoken by God and settled in heaven, then it's true right now. Now, I understand some things God's spoken that are settled in heaven still have to come to pass, right? Like some of the things Marianne taught a week ago. Some of the things in Thessalonians and other places about the hope that awaits us. But much of what God said, has spoken, and is settled in heaven is true right now. Or at least is available right now. And that I can stand upon with no hesitation and no embarrassment because God said it first. 1 Thessalonians 5, please. First Thessalonians 5. Verse 5. You are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Can you say that to yourself? Can you say that to others? Can you say that to those you work with or go to school with? If it's settled in heaven, I can, because it's true, you see. How about Ephesians 2? Verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's settled in heaven. It's done. Why would I hesitate to confidently remind myself of that, confidently remind you of it, and speak it to the world for that matter? You know, goodness gracious. Let alone the truths that the world needs, right? John 3:16 is not a popular verse for no reason at all. It's not just that it fits well on a banner, okay? It's a message that all need to hear. Is it true?
Yes.
Why would I hesitate to declare it then? You know, I'll help you fix your car. I'll help you mow your lawn. I'll help you with your children. But I'm afraid to say I'll help you out of the grave. See, that those words are settled in heaven as well, aren't they? Let's close in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I trust you understand my point here today. No matter how outlandish it might sound, like there are going to be these nations that follow the nation of Babylon and Persia, and that all came to pass. Like there's going to be this guy named Josiah born who's going to burn bones upon this very altar. Seemed pretty unlikely, yet it came to pass. Like Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a son, and your seed's going to be like the stars of the sky in multitude. Pretty darn unlikely, but it happened. When God gives his word, it's settled in heaven. It's just a question of, do I believe it? And if I believe it, I will speak it to myself, to others, to the world, because God said it first. I'm just repeating what he said. See, I'm just, what do you tweet guys call it? Retweeting? I'm just retweeting what God said. See, I want to let you know I'm hip and current here. 2 Corinthians 4, one specifically regarding our hope, where it says in verse 18, "While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are going to come true one day." No, they're settled in heaven too, right? And they're eternal. We don't see them yet, but it's settled in heaven, and therefore eternal. Let's close with verse 13. It says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore do what? Speak." If I'm hesitant to speak any truth in God's word, it's a great barometer for me to indicate that, well, I don't quite buy this yet. But I can. I can. By speaking these words to myself, by being with others who speak these true words, and by perhaps shutting my ears to some of the other words that I've been considering that would tell me, oh, it's foolish. You know, Josiah, yeah, this guy's going to be born. Sure. There's no limit to, as far as what God has said is true, there's none of it that's off limits to us. We set our own limits in the places where our feelings still dominate. But they don't have to. They don't have to. And we can declare everything God says about us with boldness, declare everything he says about our future and the future of others with boldness. Once we know in our souls, even if it's not manifested yet, it's been settled in heaven and therefore it shall come to pass. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these sure words. Help us become sure about your sure words, Father, that we might more and more be men and women who are fully blessed in this life and certain of the blessing after your son's return. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.